If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Now, some of you may be a little skeptical about this, but this is actually true. This is true. Every time I go long on the previous communion Sunday, I say to myself, I'm planning better for that next time so that we can end on time and go to Sunday school with the appropriate timing. And I really mean it in my heart. In my heart. And then things begin to conspire against that in the providence of God, unrelated to the to my preparation and all of my good intentions. Now, one of those is I have to revisit an announcement a little bit, because yes, there's a baptism service tonight, but at the close of that baptism service, before the service has ended, we have Reese Johnson from our church, who is going to give an update. Reese was born and raised here all his life, and this Thursday he will actually be leaving for Eastern Europe, where he will spend all the way till next spring in a mission training center, and he's going to be sharing about that tonight. So we have the testimonies for baptism, and then we have Reese Johnson's update. And then he is hopefully long-term headed to the 1040 window, unreached people. He'll say a little more about that tonight. But anyway, so that's tonight. That's the last thing that'll happen in the service tonight, is that Reese will close us off with that update. The other thing that I realized while I was just sitting in the front, that somebody had said something, I didn't say it last week or anything like that. So some of you may be out there and you're looking and you have a King James version of the Bible. And here we are, we're going to end our exposition of Mark's gospel in verse 8. And you've got a lot more verses than that if you're looking at the King James Bible. And some of the other modern translations, though, almost all the other modern translations, the rest of the verses in chapter 16 will be in brackets. Actually, there's two different bracketed endings to Mark. One's relatively short, one's much longer. And the question is, were those in the original manuscript that Mark wrote? That's the question. That's the question. And the suspicious thing, and why they're missing in most of those modern translations, is, of course, the King James Version was written in the 1600s, 1500s actually, and published early in the 1600s, that translation. There's been a lot of New Testament scholarship since then, enough, in fact, to figure out that all of the oldest manuscripts that we have end in Mark 16:8. Why would that be? That's their question. So it's a critical question, and if you're raised on the King James Bible, and especially if you've been taught, as many have, you know, the King James tradition is the best tradition, and that's the one you ought to stick with no matter what, then that what I'm doing will seem something of an abomination. But if you've never actually read up on that, I would encourage you, there's a very good scholar, evangelical scholar, impeccable credentials as being an inerrantist evangelical, full authority of Scripture. His name was Don Carson, is Don Carson. He's still living. But he wrote a little book called The King James Debate. And if you really care about those kinds of questions, it's not a very big book, but if you go read that book, he will, it's called The King James Debate, A Plea for Realism. You read that book. See, I'm ending in verse 8 because I don't really think that the other text was in the original, so I'm not going to preach what the tradition added to what I take to be inspired text. So that's my thinking. But there's not everybody agrees about that. But see how it conspires against me? I had to say all of that. That's why we're going to end in verse 8 and then not come back to Mark 16 next week. But rather, next week we'll take up, we'll be in the first section of Psalm 119, the week after that, the second section. And then, starting in the middle of September, as I mentioned, we will be starting an exposition, a longer exposition, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and take that into the coming school year. So let's stand together. Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks again, as the psalmist often does, because you are good. In your steadfast love for your people is forever. Oh Lord, what a comforting thought. What a remarkable promise. What a profound assurance that you, the ground of all goodness, have set your love on a people and set it there forever. Those people described as the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord acknowledge that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. Those whom you redeemed from trouble, Lord, from the lands that you scattered them to, you gather them back together from the east and the west and the north. Oh, Lord, they spent years wandering in the wilderness as we spend years in a confusing spiritual environment ourselves, in what is truly a spiritual wasteland. And we find, and no one finds, outside of you, any satisfying place to set their souls in this world. But rather, there are hungers that are not satisfied and thirsts that are not quenched all around. And it confuses people, but the redeemed have found you to be their satisfaction. And they, and we among them, have cried out unto you in trouble. And in all our troubles, and you rescue us. You rescue us. And you guide us in a straight way, and you enable us to walk in a dwelling that is yours, because you have taught us that your steadfast love is upon us. And you have shown us the wonderful things that you have done for human beings, particularly what we look at this morning in raising your Son, Jesus, from the dead, and telling us of the hope of a resurrection life that lasts forever. May we be among those who are persuaded and own that life and rest in that life and hope in that life. In the face of all of its radical implications for now and the future, we ask for this all to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Eric already noted, you know, the title Easter in August, and some of you say, well, I don't really like the term Easter, which there's validity to that, right? So Easter, the term Easter is mixed together with some paganism from the ancient world, and so it's but culturally speaking, it's the most identifiable term for the focus on the resurrection. And so you could, when I say Easter, if you'd rather just put it the festival of the resurrection, that's really what it is. But culturally speaking. We in America, the average American, thinks of what is celebrated in the springtime, what we call, culturally speaking, Easter, focuses on the events that are in our text for this morning, hence Easter in August. The Apostle Paul, in the opening words of his sort of monumental ode to the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, writes this. This was already read earlier. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. Here's the key lines. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Unless you believed in vain, namely implying, if you don't hold fast and persevere, then the only thing we can conclude is that you never had the real thing from the start. You believed in vain. Ominous, but that's what he says, that's what he means. And then, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So I want you to notice that the foundation of that message that saves, Paul summarizes it in three sections, and he says, these three things, when you consider the good news, these three things, when you consider the gospel, are of first importance. That is, they're the most important three things there are. They are related to the gospel. And what's fascinating is they are the three things that close each of the four gospel accounts, including ours. They're the three things that we've focused on for the last three Sundays. The three Sundays we focused upon that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Last week, we focused upon the fact that he was buried. And this week, we focus on the fact that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Those are the three things that Paul says are of topmost, the ultimate importance. So that's the first thing you ought to notice. But the second thing you ought to notice about what Paul does historically is to note that the first thing that he says, the first resurrection appearance that he mentions, is to Peter, to Cephas. And Mark's account never even reaches that. Mark's account focuses on the what happens between the resurrection of Jesus and by the time it ever goes to Peter. That's our text. What happens in there? What happens in there? And what happens is in there is dominated by female followers of Jesus, which is what our text is all about. It's all about these women who go out on this morning to finish the job of giving a proper burial to Jesus. You remember from last week, they saw very specifically where Joseph of Arimathea and where Nicodemus put the body. They know about the spices that Nicodemus took out there. They know all of that. And yet, they were sure that they needed to do a bit more. We'll see that in a moment. But that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here as they come out to the tomb. I've stated it this way. We are to recognize the resurrection as an historical event in space and time. Now, that's a very simple statement. It doesn't seem very inspiring, but it's extremely important. We are to recognize the resurrection as an historical event in space and time. And that's where we start. So the resurrection is a space-time event, verses 1 to 4. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, and that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very, very large. Now, there's nothing more space and time oriented than sunrises. It happens every single day. It's how we move historically in our minds and in our calendars. We move from day to day with the Earth's rotation around the sun in a year's time. And each day as we rotate around and see the sun, in a fresh way. We see one of the 365 divisions in what we term a year that takes place. And it just marks, and it marches, and it makes up our days, our weeks, our months, our years, our calendars. In other words, it is an incredibly historically linked phenomenon. And each of the gospel accounts record it, but they differ just a little bit. For instance, John doesn't have multiple women that go out to the tomb. He just has Mary Magdalene by herself. Here's how John says it. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. And then, not after the sunrise, but while it was still dark. While it was still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You say, well, that's the problem, you know, the contradictions in the Bible. No, I don't think so. No, those historical discrepancies can, as almost all of the better scholars acknowledge, they can easily be harmonized. And there's all kinds of books written about how you harmonize them. And it actually isn't even all that difficult. But the real thing to notice, however, is that as they put together the canon of Scripture, nobody harmonized them. Nobody harmonized them. They were left. They were left just as they are, with all the apparent tensions included. And these women, as we've told, after the sun came up, they make their way out to the tomb. Now, just one hint at how you might harmonize them just a little bit, right? They were certainly up getting the spices ready while it was still dark. So this morning almost certainly started while it was still dark. But they actually leave on their mission, Mark says, soon as they got some light, as soon as the sun was coming up. And they're on their way out. They know exactly where to go because they saw exactly where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put Jesus. So they saw all their preparations. And this is not the first time in history or the last that a group of women watched a group of men do something and thought, well, that was a nice try. But it definitely could use some tweaking. And so now we'll go straighten it out. So they, you know, however, on the other hand, I want you to notice something. These women realize, you know, that planning perfectly isn't easy because now they're on the way to the tomb, and you can imagine them. One says to the other, have you thought about how we're going to get the stone moved? And the implication of Mark's text is, no, none of us has really thought about that. Which is a problem. Because, as Mark says, it was exceedingly large. There's no way they're going to move it. Two or three women, no. So that's a problem. We got the vastly improved spices, but then verse 4, you see, they come around and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was exceedingly large. It was exceedingly large. Now, even this far, I can say with a fair amount of confidence, these ladies were never going to forget this particular morning. Out there. Stone rolled away from the whoa. historical mourning. Middle of August, a bunch of students are about to get ready to go back to universities, some for the last time, some for the first time. It can be kind of a big deal. It was a big deal at our house when I was 10 years old. My oldest sister, Laura, went off to the University of Wyoming. We lived in suburban Chicago. She went off to the University of Wyoming, and there were lots of tears and all that kind of stuff. And of course, nobody knew at the time that seemed like she was going far, far away. My parents had no idea, well, that she would never live that close to them again for the rest of their lives. And she would eventually be 6 years in the Philippines and then 10 years in Mongolia and then 6 years in Iraq and a couple of years in Jordan and then a few years in Northern Africa and then 5 years in Pakistan. But when she was left home at 17, that was pretty traumatic. And now it was Christmas time. And she was supposed to fly home, but there was trouble in Denver, and so she ended up having to get on a Greyhound bus at Laramie, Wyoming, and she was to arrive in Chicago at about 5 o'clock in the morning. And so my parents got us all up. We all went down there. We got up at 3:30 in the morning and loaded into our car, and we headed down to the Greyhound station in the Chicago Loop. And for a 10-year-old boy, it was exciting stuff. There had been riots and violence and shooting in Chicago all summer long, so we hadn't really been going downtown very much. But now that my sister was coming, down we went, really in the middle of the night, sitting out on the street in the Loop waiting for that bus to come, and it eventually came. Well, that's a long time ago. I remember it vividly, but that would be nothing like this event. When they got up in the middle of the night and put their spices together and waited for the sun to rise and headed out and come around the corner wondering how they're going to get the stone away from the tomb, and it's already removed. And in Mark's account, they have no idea how or why. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they wondered, who's going to roll away the stone? It's already rolled away, verse 4. They'd never forget that. They'd never forget that morning. And it becomes even more unforgettable now. The resurrection is a divinely initiated event, verses 5 to 7. The resurrection, not only an historical event, it's a divinely initiated event. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Now, in one of the songs that we sang this morning, there was a picture of the resurrection that you can tell Mark was not the text that was used for that picture of the resurrection. The ground shaking, the stone rolled away, lots of dramatic things. Matthew's got all that. Matthew's got all that. That song came from Matthew. Mark is tremendously understated in what he says in this text. Whereas Matthew had written of the messenger, the angelic messenger, here's appearance, this is Matthew 28:3. His appearance was like lightning. His appearance was like lightning. His garments, white as snow. Mark says, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. Not given to sensationalism, I guess. They saw a young man sitting on the right side in a white robe. Matthew mentions, it's the angel of the Lord. Mark said, well, this, at least one of the ladies remembered as a young man sitting to the right side in a white robe. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of these ladies, though, that would have been startling enough, right? So now the stone is rolled away. You step inside the tomb, and there's somebody sitting there. Sitting there. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe. And finally, Mark, they were alarmed. I'll bet they were. I'll bet they were. They were alarmed. Shocked. And then he says to them, don't be alarmed. He knows all about them. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And then the ESV has, he has risen. He has risen. Which, that's a perfectly valid translation, possibly. I mean, but the fact of the matter is, it's said in a passive form. So if you reflect that passive form, you say, he has been raised. He has been raised. In other words, the picture is not of Jesus raising himself. He has risen. But the picture seems to be, he has been raised. And that's how the apostles took it is certainly found evidenced in the book of Acts, for instance, in Peter's preaching on this event, just very quickly mentioned in passing. So in Acts 10, 39 and 40, and we are witnesses of all that took place both in this country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, that they put him to death, hanging him on a tree, but God raised him. He didn't raise him. God raised him from the dead. Now, Jesus, of course, is himself God. But in instances like this, it's like the Father raised him from the dead. Paul, Acts 13, 29 and 30. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, they being Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And then a few verses later in verse 37, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and his body saw corruption. But he, referring to Jesus, whom God raised, there it is. So I think in this text, I think you're supposed to take that passive with its full force. And he has, the angel says, this young man in a white robe says, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Christianity today, as it exists now, is a fairly, to put it kindly, compromised theological voice in the evangelical world. It just is. Originally, it was not so. Originally, it was an exceedingly orthodox, careful, faithful voice. It was founded by, its original editor was Dr. Carl F.H. Henry, one of my personal heroes, and he founded that in the late 1950s, and for quite a number of years, he was the driving force behind it, but then he had wider writing projects and went back into academia and handed it off to Kenneth Conser, who was also a very faithful sort of guy. But Carl Henry, in the midst of his little time there at Christianity Today, interviewed the person who was then the most prominent theological voice of the 20th century, Karl Barth. And he asked Dr. Barth, because he was suspicious of what Barth would say from reading him, do you believe in the empty tomb? It's a simple question, isn't it? Do you believe when those ladies showed up that they actually found an empty tomb? If you've read the Bible, and Barth was known for his biblical theological thinking, Barth answered, that's not really the right question. Why would he say that? Well, because his modernist friends would not like it if he believed in miracles all that much, and his academic credentials might be called into place, and so he downplayed miracles a bit. That's why. But you can't really do that. Of course there was an empty tomb. He's not here, the angel says. He's been raised. Thirdly, not very quickly, the resurrection is a fear and trembling producing event. And they went out and fled from the tomb from trembling and astonishment. King James says, they trembled and they were amazed. They were amazed. Now, just very quickly, this is the kind of thing we have to check ourselves on, right? So in the use of language, you know, what Mark means by amazed, right? We use amazed in a pretty loose sense very often, right? So our kids were just up in the, you know, at Valley Fair, and you come back, and it's perfectly legitimate, right? How was the time? Oh, it was amazing. We had an amazing day. We had a wonderful time. It was an amazing time, right? I talk that way myself. Shirley and I back in, I thought of it, you know, the Cubs are sliding down, so you remember better days. We went to a baseball game at Wrigley Field in July the 4th, 2016. They won the World Series that year. And on the 4th of July, they beat the Cincinnati Reds 10-4. They hit three home runs, and then we got back on the train and we went and we had pizza at Gino's Pizza right down off of Michigan Avenue in Chicago, all these favorite things. Say, what kind of day was that? That was an amazing day. That was an amazing day. That's how we usually use the word amazing, right? Really, really good. That's not what Mark means here. They trembled and were amazed. They're scared to death. No, that's why. They flee from the tomb. That is, they're saying to themselves, I never want to do another morning like this again. No, we're not doing this again. We're not wandering out in the dark and running into angels sitting in caves. We're not doing that every day. Done with that. No, thank you. They run away from that. Flee from the tomb. Get out of there. So why are they so afraid? Well, the implications of this event are monumental. The implications of this event are, it's all true what Jesus said. It's all true. What's all true? Things like this. John 5, 28 and 29, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming and now is when the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Or to take those two categories and put the real exclamation mark on them, let me just use a parallel account. John 3:36 is the implication of the resurrection. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Resurrection's true. What does that mean? Well, that means if you believe in the Son, you are going to be raised and you'll spend eternity in a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus dwells, and your problems will be over forever, and it's really going to be unbelievably grand. But if you are among those who don't obey the Son, you will be raised to eternal destruction bodily. And the wrath of God will remain on you. We rarely think about this. We never talk about this. You notice that? Just think of all the discussions you've heard about Jeffrey Epstein. How many times have you heard a news commentator say, yes, but where is he now? Where is he now? Where is he headed? John MacArthur just passed away. Where is he now? Where is he headed? Hulk Hogan, where is he now? Where is he headed? On Fox, they love Charles Krauthammer, the atheist. Where is he now? This insightful political analyst. Where is he now? Those are all resurrection questions. Those are all resurrection questions. Everyone is somewhere headed somewhere. That's the implications of what we're looking at this morning. These ladies are trembling at the thought of it all. They flee trembling from the tomb. Because the implication of the resurrection is right in the Lord's Supper as we look at it every time, right? So men would begin to come to serve communion this morning. The last little verse in the paragraph we always use is we remember the death of Christ until he comes, till he comes. What's that? That's the resurrection, general resurrection at the end of the age. So right there in the communion text, it closes with resurrection, general resurrection at the end of the age. We show the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, eternal destinies bodily are fixed. I believe they're already fixed at death. But the ultimate focus is when he comes and resurrected people stand before God and account for their lives. And we are to ask, and where will we be? Where will we be? In that John 3:36 analysis, are you among those who believe, and by implication the two things you see that go together, are you among those who believe and obey the Son? See, the warning is, or are you among those who believe and don't actually obey the Son? And if you don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. Whether you claim to believe or not, if what you call belief does not shape your life, it doesn't tell you much about reality. And hence, that's why he puts it that way. The one who does not obey the Son shall not see life. And that's why Paul asks us to examine ourselves when we come to the table. Do we have this faith and repentance that is assumed? Or do we have something far less than that, far different from that? That's the question. And if you have that faith and repentance, then the table is for you. And if you don't, it's not. It's really that simple. It's for those with faith, genuine faith, that manifests itself as faith and repentance. I received from the Lord that which I also have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body in behalf of you given. Do this for my remembrance." That's the men to stand and I'll ask the Lord's blessing upon his body. Father, we thank you for the great assurance that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how will you not also with him freely give us all things we need? Life, assurance, perseverance, repentance, all these things. We thank you that you will give them all to us because you have given the best. You have given the Son for us. We rest in that in Jesus' name. Amen.